And tonight we're getting into a new series on this book, the book of Zechariah. We're going to be spending some weeks here. And I'm just curious, in our congregation, and no shame in this, but how many people have read the book of Zechariah? All right, some people. How many people have at least tried to get into Zechariah at some point, maybe not finished it? Okay. I think this is part of the reason why I'm excited about this. I had a suspicion that many of us would not be terribly familiar with Zechariah. And even if we are, these sorts of books can often be puzzles to us. They belong in the too weird, too difficult, too confusing category. And that's often because they have lots of imagery or difficult language that's difficult for us and seemingly too far off for us. But I'm interested and very eager to get into this because I think that there is a richness here for us to discover. I mean, we remember that this is the scripture that belonged to the early church. And when the early church was preaching about Christ, they drew on books like Zechariah and actually often on Zechariah to proclaim the message of Christ. And the word of the Lord endures forever. And so this word is the same word that was breathed out by God, the same living and active word that is sharper than a two-edged sword and is very able to speak to us today. And one of the great things for us as Christians is that we stand on the other side of the cross and we have Jesus, who is often the key, the cipher, if you will, to cracking the code. I was trying to talk to my wife about this week, and she said, "Oh, that's like my favorite movie, National Treasure. I love Nicolas Cage, you know." And she said, "Actually, I'm really excited to see Nicolas Cage in that new Left Behind movie. It sounds so awesome, and he's the best actor ever." That's her idea. If you don't know my wife, Amy, she's the blonde girl down here with daggers coming out of her eyes right now at me. She doesn't think that about National Treasure, but it is a bit like those kinds of adventure movies, where you get this sort of map or this sort of secret code that you're trying to follow, but you need the cipher, the Da Vinci code or something. You have to have the keyword that cracks the code. And I think so much of these minor prophets or even the major prophets or really all of the Old Testament makes sense for us now because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look back and see how the promises of God here are fulfilled for us in Christ and even are anticipating further fulfillment as he returns at the end of time. And so we get to dig into this and find rich treasure for us now. Let's pray as we begin and we'll get right into it. Our Father, we are very thankful to be gathered together once again. We need great help from you. Great help to open these scriptures. Great help to make sense of some of these mysteries. And great help to know what this word is speaking for us today. Would you, by your Spirit, be kind to us? Bring this message home clearly and faithfully. Help me as I preach, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zechariah is a prophet that delivered the word of God to God's people in the late 6th century BC. This won't be a long history lesson, don't worry. But we need to get caught up to speed on what's happening here. He wrote sometime around 519 BC, and our passage opens by identifying it as the year that is the second year of Darius's reign. Now, Darius was a Persian king. So this is very telling for us because it tells us that the context in which Zechariah is speaking is not one in which God's people have a king on the throne. It's one in which they are under foreign rule. And they're coming out of foreign rule, in fact, as Zechariah is proclaiming these words to them. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them away into exile in the 8th century. And Babylon had taken away the southern kingdom of Judah in the 6th century. And now what's happened is God, in his kindness, has worked through pagan rulers to bring about the release of his people and send them back home from exile. So Zechariah is declaring these words to a post-exilic people, people that are coming back into the land. And they're facing all sorts of challenges, all sorts of tensions, because the land that they left, the land that they knew, the land that was promised to them, is in ruins. So while they feel liberated in one sense, they come back to rubble. They come back to a very slow start. they come back and are still being governed by foreign rulers. So they sort of feel as though they're being restored, but there's a lot of questions that linger for them. Things feel very, very difficult. It's a rebuilding time, and it can be quite discouraging for them. If you want more of the historical context, I'd encourage you during this series to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They'll give you a real historical picture into the scene, the lay of the land. And Zechariah, as well as other prophets like Haggai, are speaking words from the Lord into that context as the land is being rebuilt. Well, the passage that we're in tonight begins with this. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And this is very important. I think we take phrases like this for granted at points because it tells us the kind of message that we're encountering. This is not Zechariah's best thoughts for his people. It's not what Zechariah dreamed up in his own head in the middle of the night. It's not just some wise words from a sage or anybody else, but this is the word of God. The message of God for his people. And as I mentioned before, God's word remains. God's word stands true. And so even now, a word that was delivered for people thousands of years ago speaks truth into our lives and our context because God is eternal. And his word is true. And his word endures. And so for the challenge for us tonight is to understand the word in its context and understand what it says for us today in order that we might be obedient to it. The word of God goes forward and it demands obedience. And tonight we need to hear the word loud and clear so that we might obey the word of the Lord. We'll consider this chapter in four parts tonight, the first being the most urgent and challenging, and so we're going to spend the most time there. And then we're going to see how the last three parts kind of fit together and build upon the first part. I know that sounds confusing. I'm going to use some words that will be deceptive at first, but will make sense in the long run. The first section we're going to continue, in case you take notes, the first section we'll continue to consider is repent. Repent. The second section is wrath or wrath, however you like to say it. The third section is terror, and the fourth section is come. Now, don't be deceived by those titles. They'll make sense as we go through. We're going to begin with repent. And this is really the beginning of the message here that sets the whole framework, I think, for Zechariah. It lays a foundation, and it's a foundation that's going to be built upon for a while. It comes from verses 2 to verse 6. In verse 2, the Lord addresses them and reminds them of his anger against their fathers. He said that he was angry against their forefathers. And in verse 3, look with me, he begins and says this, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, and listen to this call, by the way, it's the same as what he just said to them, basically. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. What's happening here in this section is the Lord is calling on this logic for his people. He's saying, do you remember how angry I was with your parents and grandparents, the generation before you, my people? I'm giving you a chance now. Turn. Turn away from your sin, repent, come back to me, and I'll come back to you. And he says, I gave this message to your parents. Come back to me, and I'll come back to you. They did not listen. And then he says, what happened to your forefathers? The answer is, they got what they deserved. What happened to the prophets? Did they remain? No. But what remained? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord stood sure. There was no stopping it. What the Lord spoke and what he purposed came to pass. And it's good for us to pause here for a second. This people had been away from the land and had seemingly learned obedience, I think, and that's what this repentance at the end says. But I want to consider repentance here for a moment. Repentance is the idea of turning away from something and turning in another direction. This is very basic, but it's fundamental to our understanding tonight. In this instance, it's the turning from sin and rebellion and turning to the living God. And in the case of the forefathers mentioned here, their sin was both idolatry and hypocrisy. You could read through Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You don't need to look hard in those books to find these sorts of sins that these people were being rebuked for. Idolatry, the worship of false gods. Hypocrisy, saying that they want to serve the Lord, but really just doing so for show. And not worshiping him with their hearts because they're sort of being double-minded in their worship. So the Lord had called them to repent of these things. They did not turn, and therefore he brought the consequence upon them. But this is a different context now. This generation is not necessarily being held accountable to those kinds of things. It is not those sins that are their sins. They have sins of a different sort. And so we have to wonder, what is the Lord saying? Return to me. Why return to me here and now? What is the message? Well, flip back over in your Bibles a page or two and look with me at the prophet Haggai. It's right before Zechariah. Should be just over the page or two pages. Haggai 1. Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah, and he prophesied these words against the same people 2 months before Zechariah. Here's what they were. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, meaning the Lord's house, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways, verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. You brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. You see, this people had been brought back into a land, as I said, that was in rubble. And what happened is, rather than prioritize reestablishing and reconnecting right worship with their God, reconstructing the temple, the place where the Lord had said he would dwell amongst his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people, they got busy resettling everything else. And it's hard to blame them in many ways. It was practical realities that they needed to face of building homes and starting on crops and working the fields and reestablishing society. But the one thing that they forgot, or the one thing that they neglected in the middle of their busyness, was the Lord their God. Life became very ordinary. And it's easy for us to say, well, we should give them a break. I mean, these are basic life needs. But the tension lies in this. They were liberated in order that they can get on with God's kingdom business, namely in reestablishing right worship and right relationship with their God, the God who had provided so wonderfully for them. And one commentator, a guy named Barry Webb, writes very helpfully. He says this: the sin of the people lay not so much in what they were doing as in what they were not doing. It was the sin of behaving like ordinary people who have no interest in the kingdom of God. In other words, it was being normal. This was just as bad as the sins of idolatry and hypocrisy that their forefathers had been guilty of, but it was harder to recognize as sin and so much easier to excuse. And what a timely word for us today. And it may be difficult to make this jump for us, but let me help a little bit. We've been called away from sin to live in a relationship with the living God, the good God, the God who gives himself to us in relationship, gives us access to himself. And he's called us to himself by grace to live in faithful obedience to him. We've been brought from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And yet, how easy it is for us to neglect this high calling, this wonderful opportunity, because sometimes we're having really overtly spiritual attacks on our life, but most often it's normal life that gets in the way. I mean, think about it. How easy is it for us to sink into mere normality, mere worldliness? It's especially a temptation when there are many challenges thrown at us, right? I mean, they may be just simple things like the busyness of work, and you say, oh, it's work, it's demands. It may be fatigue from long hours. It may be demands of a family and young children. It may be relationship challenges and tensions. It might be money needs. It might be career advancement, study for exams. The list goes on and on and on, and everything starts getting in the way. Life becomes incredibly normal and at the same time very distracted from the kingdom. Normalcy is a great threat to our faith, to our loving, worshipful relationship with the living God. We put paneling up on our houses while the temple remains in ruins. And at this point, it's good for us, I think, to remember how the Lord builds his temple today. What is the temple today? The Lord no longer promises to dwell with his people in a building made of stone, but no, instead, he dwells in us. We are the temple now. Those of us that believe in the Lord Jesus have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." 2 Corinthians 6 says, "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The Lord now dwells in us in a much closer and a much more intimate home. It's not something outside that we're turning our attention to rebuilding. It's near. It's this intimacy that we share. And in our very lives, we're being built up for the kingdom. And we're being built up corporately because the temple metaphor actually extends to us as a church. We need one another to be building each other up in this spiritual fellowship. And yet it is the world, the normalcy that can threaten even this. The generations present here tonight, and there are multiple generations present here tonight, which is a great testimony to the Lord's kindness and faithfulness to us. But the generations present here tonight have a very great threat. We have many threats, certainly, many, many dangers, but there is most certainly this one. We will all be tempted to allow the normalcy of life to squeeze out kingdom priorities. We will all be tempted to allow all sorts of things in normal life to distract us from what is most important, to think about this world now rather than the kingdom to come. It's a great danger for us. And it's a vicious cycle that only gets more and more deceptive because the more we prioritize the world and the more we start to feel the demands of the world and being put under those pressures, the more it becomes difficult to break out of. And as we're in these worldly activities, we feel more distant from God, less likely to reconnect, less likely to want to reconnect. We just feel distant, dry, perhaps even just apathetic. Let me ask you, where have you been working? What have you been building? The people here had forsaken the God that had called them back to himself, and now he's giving them a strong word: repent. Turn away from this. Remember the priority. Remember the opportunity. Remember the God who loves you. Return to the Lord, and He will return to you. Moving beyond this section, we find that these first six verses set a pace for Zechariah. It's difficult to hear these words at first. Repent. Turn away from these things and turn back to the Lord. And yet, the next three sections that we're going to see give us incentive. And Simon's given us a very helpful title for this sermon, Good Reasons to Seek the Lord. Good reasons to seek the Lord. The call is repent, seek the Lord, and here are the reasons why. There are these three visions that we're encountering here tonight. There are eight visions actually sequentially that we'll see all up in the next few weeks. But the first three lie here, and they can be a bit tricky. I get it. I mean, what are these horses? My Bible translation at home doesn't even say brown, it says sorrel. It's a word I had to look up. I thought, what's sorrel? Is that a color or a kind of horse? I don't know. And we start getting bogged down in some of these details, but I want to tell you something encouraging. You can read this, and I think you can get the gist of it in a split second. And I hope tonight we'll really see the gist here and maybe perhaps a few details that'll be helpful. But the first image is this. There's one of surveying the land. And what happens is Zechariah has a vision, and there's an angel that he's speaking to that's sort of interpreting what's happening for him. He's standing amongst some trees, and some horses have come in from around the world. And what they're doing is they're reporting on the condition of the world, and they basically say, the world is at rest. Look at verse 11. They reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world is at rest and in peace. And at first you think, oh, that sounds nice. That's what we're all after, world peace. But there's a problem. God's people are not at peace. God's promised land is in ruins. And so the angel intercedes for the people here in verse 12. And something amazing happens here. The angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? This is no insignificant statement, this approximation of 70 years. This is recalling a promise that the Lord brought through the prophet Jeremiah 70 years before. Just about 70 years before. And it was from Jeremiah 25. Listen to what it says. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And it did. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon the land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. The nations are being punished. But why? Well, look what happens here. The angel brings this to the Lord. Why have you allowed this to go on? How long will you wait, O Lord, after these 70 years? He's calling back remembrance of the word of the Lord, and the Lord responds so beautifully in verse 13. Look with me at Zechariah 1:13. So the Lord spoke kind, comforting words to the angel who talked with me. The angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty said. He said something kind and comforting to the angel, and here's what he said. Listen, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. These nations had been used in God's plan as pawns. The Lord rules over all nations and all kingdoms, and he used these kingdoms to discipline his people. And yet they were still culpable. They still had to face the justice of the Lord for them bringing their hands against the Lord's people and really overextending their hand against the Lord's people. And now the Lord is holding them to account. And it represents here, I think, one of the most beautiful turns that we shall see. And I think we'll see it several times throughout Zechariah. The Lord turns from the wrath against his people to the wrath against the nations. That's why I've called the second section wrath. The Lord turns from the wrath against his people to the wrath against the nations. He was angry with them for a while, but he's turned from that and he's put wrath towards the enemies of his people. How wonderful is it to know these kind and comforting words? I mean, imagine being these people coming into shambles, rubble, and hearing a message from the Lord, the word of the Lord. Here's what I'm going to do. You faced my wrath no more. In fact, I'm coming back. I will return with mercy. I will rebuild. I will stretch out my city, and it's going to get better and better. A wonderful turn. And this speaks of God as a jealous God. And we think about jealousy in different ways, don't we? But this is really the unstoppable, untamable love of God for his people. And can you imagine thinking about God's jealousy for you? His burning hot desire for you, his people. For me. That God would go so far as to work to get me, whatever the cost. I mean, think about it as a husband watching his wife running to the arms of an adulterer. It would be very right and appropriate for him to be jealous for her. I want her back. That's the wife of my youth. That is my love. That is the one whom I have put my heart's affections towards. And the Lord is going to call his people later the apple of his eye. He says, I'm jealous for them. They've been taken away from me. I'm jealous for them, and I'm putting my affections towards them to bring them back to me. Jealousy, of course, can be an expression of deep insecurity for us as human beings if it comes from wrong motives and is unwarranted and twisted. But when we think about the jealousy of God, it is something that expresses deep security. Deep security. Because the Lord is jealous for the people who he loves. He is deeply committed to them. Can you imagine hearing these words in verses 16 and 17? The Lord saying that I'll return with mercy to rebuild. That there's going to be overflowing prosperity once again for the people that I've chosen. You've been away. Your God feels distant. Your relationship with him, almost non-existent. But then you hear the sweet promises of the Lord. He is returning. He is returning. Words of guarantee. He's coming to dwell with mercy. He's turning his wrath away from you. And have we seen this any more clearly than in the cross of Christ? Are there sweeter words for us to consider that God has turned his wrath away from us and turned his wrath towards his son instead? That God was so jealous for us, his people, that he made his own son to be his enemy so that we could receive mercy, so that we could dwell near with him forever. So that he would build a dwelling place amongst us. Well, this brings us to our third point, terror. Not terror for us. terror for the nations that have risen up against the Lord's people. Because God's love is unstoppable. Really, what I want you to hear tonight is that the word of the Lord is unstoppable. As God says he's going to come against these nations, we get this funny vision here from 18 down to 21. And what happens is Zechariah sees four horns. And he asks, what are these four horns? And the four horns are the horns that have risen up against the nation. The nations that have come against God's people. That have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord shows Zechariah four craftsmen. And he says, what are these craftsmen and what are they doing? And look with me down at 21. What are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them. Throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. And this is why we don't read Zechariah. What does it mean when we encounter these kinds of funny horns and craftsmen? Well, the four horns are either four specific nations, or they represent nations from all directions, anyone that has come against the Lord's people to scatter them. Pretty clear. Enemies of the Lord, they've scattered God's people. But what God is doing is bringing a match of sorts. He's bringing four craftsmen, and the four craftsmen are meant to terrorize these people. Now, people have taken this differently. They're either very humble people, craftsmen, so the Lord is using very strange means to threaten the nations. Or they could be calling upon Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 31, which talks about craftsmen of destruction. What is known is this. The craftsmen are working out the promise of God to show his wrath against the nations who rose up against the Lord's people. The Lord can employ effortlessly anything necessary to bring about his word. And I think what's unique about the craftsman language is it fits perfectly with the idea of the Lord rebuilding. The Lord calls the people to repent. He calls them to rebuild his temple, that is to reestablish the place where worship will be found, where he will relate to his people and they will relate to him. And the Lord is seeing it through. He's already promised in 16 and 17 that he's going to rebuild the house. It's going to be rebuilt. The measuring line's going to be stretched. The town's going to overflow. So now what is he doing? He's providing craftsmen. And it gets better. In the fourth point. And this is the point, come. Return to Jerusalem is the call. Return. Why? Because the Lord is returning. And here we see a man go out with a measuring line. You can see that in verse 1. I'm going to skip through these verses because I don't want to bog us down with more and more reading. We'll read some later on. Zechariah is watching as a man is stretching out a measuring line over the city, taking measurements to rebuild. And what happens is this all gets interrupted. Another angel enters in and goes out and says, stop, stop, stop measuring. Not necessary. There's not going to be any walls around here. In fact, what's happening is the city is going to be teeming. It's going to be bursting. It's going to be so vibrant that you won't be able to contain it in those kinds of traditional walls. And more so, the Lord himself is going to be burning fire of walls around it. And he's going to be the glory of the city itself. There will be no need for walls because the Lord will be there. They obviously did not face this in near fulfillment. They rebuilt the walls. But they anticipated something far, far greater of the new Jerusalem coming, the city of God in which we all will dwell with God forever. But let's listen to this call of the Lord to his people, starting in verse 6. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. I've scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he's honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I mean, listen to that affectionate wording. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Zechariah is saying his ministry will be validated. Look at verse 10. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion. for I'm coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord is coming. His kingdom is coming. He reigns and he will reign. The call for the people to return hangs on the fact, indeed, the incentive that the Lord himself is returning. Return to me, and I will return to you. This is not about the works of the people, but it is about faithful obedience, faithful response. The Lord in his kindness has called us out and showed us mercy. Now we need to live appropriately, not normally. We live as kingdom citizens, God's people, in loving relationship to him. I think we often weigh up threats of God and wonder if they really will come true. If I do this, then I'll receive that. Really? Doesn't feel like it right now. Have you ever weighed up this? What if God's good promises are real? What if they'll come true? I mean, later in Zechariah, we're going to see the Lord said, at one point, I would not relent from my wrath against you. Can you imagine that word being true? Outside of Christ, I will not relent of my wrath against you. That is, if you don't trust my son, if you reject him, all of my wrath is coming against you. The most dreadful place you can ever be. And yet, if you trust my son, all of my wrath will go against him. I won't stop it. I'll put it all on him. And indeed, all I will put on you is I will not relent of my goodness to you. Of mercy, of blessing, of love, faithfulness. This is the kind of God that I am. You are my people, the objects of my affection. I am jealous for you. Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. I'm coming. My kingdom is coming. I am coming. And the question is, are we ready? Do we heed these words? Do we believe that the word of God remains, that it endures? The last verses of this say, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he's roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be sure that what the Lord purposes and what the Lord promises is going to come to pass. We've seen it already. He sent his son, Emmanuel, God with us. He's come to dwell. He's coming again. Indeed, he's already called us into his kingdom, and he's bringing us into his eternal kingdom. We'll conclude with these words from Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will bless his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I make everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your call tonight to return to you, to repent, to be focused on your kingdom, building in kingdom things,
not being distracted by the world around us, but remembering the priority of knowing and loving you as our wonderful and merciful God. We pray, Lord, that we would not neglect you, would not neglect our relationship with you. And we pray that we would remember the incentives, Lord, that the word that you have proclaimed goes forward and it's unstoppable. It is trustworthy and true. Thank you for the promises, Lord, that then you were rebuilding. And you were going to see through that rebuilding as you called your people to return and do that work. And yet, Lord, for us, you've called us unto your Son to turn from ourselves, to trust in him, the one who is building us up as your holy temple, the people amongst whom you will dwell forever, peacefully and wonderfully. May we trust your word. May we turn to you, and may you return to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.